Well, let's turn back to that passage that we read, that short three verses that we read in Isaiah 52 and verses 13 to 15. I want to consider these three verses under the title, Behold My Servant. Behold My Servant. This is the beginning of the fourth servant song in Isaiah. The first one is back in chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. The second in chapter 49, verses 1 to 6. The third in chapter 50, verses 4 to 7. And this is the beginning of the fourth. It brings us all the way through chapter 53. Indeed, these three verses should really be part of the 53rd chapter. The outline that we want to consider this evening is the servant's success, the servant's suffering, and the servant's sprinkling. His success, his suffering, and his sprinkling. The verses outline the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his active obedience in verse 13. We see his passive obedience in verse 14. And then we see, thirdly, his power to save by his death and to convert his people by the merits and righteousness of his atoning sacrifice. So first of all, the servant's success by his active obedience in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. This is very similar to the first servant song at the beginning, where we read in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 4 of that servant song reads thus, He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The success of the servant is by his active obedience. Now, theology makes this distinction between the active obedience of Christ, in other words, his obedience in his life, and then his passive obedience, or thus called, not that the death of Christ was in any sense passive, but just to make that distinction between his two kinds of obedience, if you like, one in his life and one in his death, both being the success of his salvation, both being the reason why we can rejoice in him this evening. The success of his obedience is seen in the following. He served the Father, and therefore he was successful. In fact, the only way to succeed in this life is to obey God. We used to sing when we were in a previous congregation that didn't only sing the Psalms, and we sang those words, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And there is much truth in that verse. But he served the Father, and therefore he is my servant. And the Father brings our attention. God brings our attention to the servant, to the Messiah. In John chapter 4 and in verse 29, in the context of the woman at the well, we read these words as she goes back to her city. She says in verse 29, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then went they out of the city and came to him. And in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat, I have food to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That is the success of the servant. My meat, my food, the thing that I consume in my life is to do the will of my Father in heaven. But secondly, he served the Father wisely. So it wasn't just a doing his best or, you know, haphazardly serving the Father. He served, as it's described in our text, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Back in chapter 11 of Isaiah, we read this: "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and shall make him quick of understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes." Oh, that we would learn that lesson. Christ did not judge by appearance or by the changing affairs of this world. His wisdom, his prudency, his knowledge was grounded in the fear of God. Neither did he reprove, as Isaiah 11 verse 3, after the hearing of his ears. So his success is in serving the Father, in serving the Father wisely. But then his success, thirdly, is realized in these words: "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And we read of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ after he comes out of the water, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Paul, writing to the Philippians, those well-known words in Philippians chapter 2, after he speaks of Christ coming in the form of God and makes himself of no reputation and being found in the fashion as a man, and it says he became obedient. Again, there's the idea. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, or therefore, because of that, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The success of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in the fact that he never failed to obey his God. Never once sinned. Never once even was tempted to sin. Never once was there a thought in his mind, what if? You know, so often as we are tempted, I wonder if, what if, maybe I'll go this way, maybe I'll go that way. There was never that crossroads in the mind of Christ. There was never that wondering, what would it be like not to do the will of God? He was driven. He was compelled. He was devoted to the will and to the work of his Father. There is a sense in which Christ going to the cross was more to do with obeying the Father than even with saving our souls. It's almost that saving our souls was secondary to this principle of doing the will of his God. This is, and we talk about the secret of someone's success, this is the secret of the success of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, secondly, the servant's suffering in his passive obedience. Verse 14. What a contrast we see here. We know that many talk about wanting to have a successful life, a successful business, living in the nicest home, or, you know, having the best job, having a good bank account. But Christ's means of success necessitated his suffering. The scripture tells us that the Son of Man must, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And therefore we have the servant's suffering in verse 14. Success, not as the world sees it, not as the world measures it, but wonderful success. I was thinking of the martyrdom of William Tyndale, the translator of the English Bible. And as he was dying, that glorious death of a martyr, he prays that God would open the King of England's eyes. What glory, what a cause, what a triumph. But here in the suffering of Messiah, we have the most glorious martyrdom in that sense, the most glorious death, the most glorious and the most purposeful death. And therefore, even as he approaches the cross, many were astonished at him. But they were not just astonished by his suffering. We see in Scripture that they were astonished all the way through his life. In Psalm 71 and verse 7 it says, I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. They were astonished at his teaching at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 28 and 29. It says this, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Why? Because of what he said? No, not so much what he said, though that was astonishing. But it was the way he said it. Verse 29 says, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Astonished at his teaching, astonished at his person, but also astonished at his answers when the Jews came to him and they asked the question whether they should render tribute to Caesar, and Christ asks in Matthew 22 to bring a coin and says, whose image is on the coin? And the answer is Caesar's, and therefore he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's. And they were speechless. They had nothing to say, so they just departed. They were astonished at him, but they are especially astonished by and at his sufferings. It says in our text, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Is it possible, as we know that the Romans were trained in the art of inflicting suffering just to the point of death, but they had to be careful not to actually kill the victim till so they could be brought to be crucified. These were trained men, trained soldiers, trained tormentors. But what they noticed as they inflicted more and more pain on the Lord Jesus Christ, that his life remained strong. He did not grow weak. His life did not grow close to death. He was still in his full strength, and yet they beat him more and more. They tormented him. They punished him. His body, his blessed body, was punished more and more. This, and maybe this alone, can explain the words marred more than any man. He was not recognizable as a human being, his form more than the sons of men. This is what Christ suffered for his people. This is what Christ went through. This is the secret of his success. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says, he is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Psalm 22 that we sang, verse 6 says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Down in verse 17 of that psalm, it says, I might tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. In Psalm 102, verse 5, we read these words, by reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. In Matthew 26, verse 67, they did spit in his face, buffeted him, and this is the religious ones. Another smote him with the palms of their hands. Religious men hated Christ. They still do. The enemies of Christ in this world are the religious leaders of this world. In Matthew 27, verses 29 and 30, speaking of the Romans, when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they pressed it down upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head, a blessed head that they should have fell before in worship. Why this suffering? Why this suffering? Isaiah answers in chapter 53, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Servants' success, the servants' suffering, and then lastly, the servants' sprinkling and the power of his death to save the soul. Verse 15 says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. This is the application of his blood. This is the application of his death. That Christ did not just die in a general sense for sin, but there's the application of the merits of his death to his people. So when we read of Moses in Exodus 24 and verse 6, where he takes half of the blood of the sacrifice and puts it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkles or he applies on the altar. And he takes the book of the covenant and he reads it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord had said, we will do and be obedient. And they failed miserably. But there's one who would not fail. There's one who would do all that God's law demanded. And he never failed. Moses takes the blood and sprinkles it, applies it on the people, and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you, and we behold, in these words of our text, the blood of the new covenant, the death of Christ, that when the Lord Jesus Christ took the cup with that wine at the Last Supper, and he could say, this, behold, the new covenant. The blood of Christ shed for his people, his life poured out unto death for his people. And therefore the writer to the Hebrews could say this, "But ye are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Have we come to Jesus? Is that true of us? Is that true of you? Have you come to Mount Zion? Have you come to the city of the living God? Have you come to the heavenly Jerusalem? Are you a member of the general assembly of the church of the firstborn? Is your name written in heaven? Have you faced God, who is judge of all the earth? Is Jesus the mediator of your soul? Are you in the covenant of grace? Are you saved by this new covenant? This is application, as Christ's death is applied to our souls. We must apply ourselves to him. As Christ takes hold of us in the covenant of grace, so we take hold of him in that very same covenant by his mercy. It is the servant's sprinkling, but then it is their silence. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. They will become silent. They will have no more to say, just like the Jews left speechless. For that, here's the reason, for that which had not been told them shall they see. They will understand. When we understand the gospel, we become silent. The law of God, the gospel, have that same effect. We realize God's righteousness. We realize we have no hope in ourselves, and we bow before him. That which they had not heard, they shall consider. The prophet Haggai exhorted the people to consider your ways. We have, by the grace of God, considered our ways in a time when so many are ignorant, willingly, as Peter could say, willingly ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think they know better than God. And instead of shutting their mouths in the presence of Christ, instead of that blessed experience of Peter, when he could say, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And Isaiah could say, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." We must be silenced. We must come before him, and we must realize our sin and him as the only Savior. In Matthew 17, I mentioned at the beginning, Matthew chapter 3, the baptism of Christ, the success of the Savior, and it's, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But now in Matthew 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when they see Elijah and Moses with Jesus, and Peter says, it is good that we are here. We can make three tabernacles or three booths or whatever for you. And then the voice comes from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But then there's these words added, hear ye him. The saving of the soul is constituted in the hearing of the voice of Christ. My sheep, hear my voice, and they are known of me, and I know them, and they follow me, and none shall pluck them out of my hand. The servant's success, the servant's suffering, and the servant's sprinkling. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen. Let us turn back to Psalm 22 again. We'll sing from verses 25 to 28. Psalm 22 and verses 25 to 28. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who has spoken of his sufferings in most of this psalm thus far, but now says that within the congregation, my praise shall be of thee, my vows before them that him fear shall be performed by me. The meek shall eat and shall be filled, they also praise shall give unto the Lord that do him seek, your heart shall ever live. So in singing of this psalm, we are not just singing of Christ and to Christ. We are singing with Christ. My praise shall be of thee. Psalm 22, verses 25 to 28.
Within the congregation great, my praise shall be of thee, my vows before them that in fear shall be performed by me. The meek shall eat and shall be filled, they also praise shall give unto the Lord that to him seek, your heart shall ever live. All ends of the earth remember shall, and turn the Lord unto all kindreds of the nations. To him shall homage do, because the kingdom to the Lord doth appertain as his. Likewise among the nations, the governor he is.
Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, we have been vividly reminded in the Word of God tonight that it is not any obedience in us, for we have not obeyed. That the security and the victory and success of salvation is found only, uniquely, in the life and death, in the obedience of the Son of God who loved his people and gave himself for us. Oh Lord, what precious truth, but more, what a precious Savior, what a glorious Redeemer, what a merciful Messiah we have in Jesus Christ. He came to his own, but his own received him not. Yet to as many as receive him, he gives the right to become the very sons, the very children of God. Father, we pray for those whom we know in this world who are outside of Christ, this night, for the glory, for the success of our glorious Redeemer. Draw our families, our friends who are outside of Christ, who are not born again, who are not regenerate by the Holy Spirit. O Lord, effectually call them this night. By Jesus Christ, call them. By Jesus Christ, save their souls. Lord, we pray that we might know him this night in a way we have never known him before, in a depth, in a profound relationship to Christ. That we would love the lover of our souls, the one who has loved us with an everlasting love, who has placed on under us the everlasting arms, who has placed us in the hands of his God, who has sworn, never will I leave thee, never will I forsake thee. Blessed be the name of our Savior. Praise to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with God's people. Amen.